And then also, this is the book we're using, The Christian Following Christ as Lord by William Webster. This is a Banner of Truth paperback, and it has 10 chapters in it. And we have looked at the indwelling spirit, chapter 1, which explains how in the new birth, God's spirit is what is how he creates a new heart, putting sin out of its position as ruler of our life and Satan, and now turns us to Christ as the center of our life, and renews our ability to have faith as a gift of God, to embrace Christ freely and willingly. And then that spirit dwells within us at all times as Christians. He does not leave us or forsake us. He mentioned Christ in chapter 2, the perfect man, one who trusts in God, not in men, that he trusts in God alone and serves men. And that's where we get our strength to persevere in living a Christian life. And the Lord loved his Father and obeyed his commandments perfectly. We cannot perfectly, but being justified by faith alone, God the Father imputes the righteousness of Christ to us as if we had kept the commandments of God, and adopts us as his children. So we seek to fulfill our calling as Christians to be like Christ, to be the perfect man or woman, to pursue him and to being like him. So in our character, our inward thoughts and feelings, as well as our outward acts of the will. Last time we looked at the nature of true conversion, and true conversion being that historical or act of turning to God from self, repenting of our past sins and life, turning to God for a new life because we believe in Christ. So we come to Christ, we repent and believe in him and trust him and are saved. But that conversion continues in a new life. And that's something that he emphasized greatly in that chapter, that if you have been justified by faith, you've also been converted, and that you are seeking now to live a different life and bring forth the fruits worthy of repentance. And that's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. If we're seeking to do that, it's evidence of the new birth. And so we are looking to true conversion, not false conversion. And I didn't quite finish, I think, last time as I wished, but the thing Jesus kept pointing out to the Pharisees is that they professed to believe in God, but their hearts and minds were filled with lawlessness. And that's a word he uses several times. Matthew 23, the outside of the cup looks clean, but inside it's dirty and filled with all lawlessness. That is the attitude and the acts of breaking God's law, of not being faithful to God, of not desiring righteousness in their life above all other things. They wanted the movement, they wanted to stand out as a believer, but their heart was full of lawlessness. The Bible, Paul defines sin as lawlessness, a refusal to keep the law of God. That's what sin is. It's not just not trusting God enough. It is actually also a violation of sins of the commandments in your life because you do not trust God. And so our Lord Jesus said on the last day, he will distinguish between those who profess him as Lord, Lord, and who have cast out demons, proclaimed and prophesied in his name and everything. He will separate the true and false converts by the question of their inner practice of lawlessness, where their mind and their thoughts are not governed by God's commandments. And so as a Christian, that's not work salvation, but it is the evidence of true conversion that this is the kind of heart and mind Christians have. But today we move on to a chapter that as I've read it several times this past week, and it just is, it's something that you have to take hold of yourself, and that is the glory of God. That the purpose of Christ's coming was to recapture human hearts to bring glory to God. And that's what his first chapter, I mean, this chapter four is all about. We know that our goal is of our instruction as pastors is to bring forth a people who love God with all their heart. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. That is a genuine, sincere following of Christ as Lord. And that's the goal of our instruction, is love in your life. But if the question is, why then does God redeem us to have loving lives? And the answer of the Bible is for his own glory. And that's what we're talking about today. Now, the glory of God is something that is clear in Scripture, but it's still something of an experiential understanding. That is the wonder of God in what he's like and who he is. In the Old Testament, the word for glory is kabod. In the New Testament Greek, it's doxa, and it means to shine, to bring forth, to manifest the glory of God. It points to a superior greatness that's illustrated by certain manifestations of the person in the world. And in the ancient Near East, and even today, kings would often try to bring honor and glory to themselves as magnificent or as powerful or as great or as good by their acts. And sometimes they would bring in winning a war, they would bring their captives in chains through the cities, the capital cities, to show how many they had captured, or to boast in how many they'd killed, or they would bring the riches for people to see, the spoils of war, for people to see how rich and glorious this king is, and how almighty he is to subdue all his enemies. And that was also to keep the people under submission to him, to see what a great king. So that would be the king's glory being shown through the manifestations he shows. Well, in a similar but really different way, God has manifested his glory to mankind in the acts that he has done. And that glory, or that shining glory of God that we see in the tabernacle and in the temple, manifested by light filling the temple, and by, as we'll look at it in a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, whereas an ordinary man suddenly, his divinity was allowed to show through to some degree for the disciples to see his glory, his power, his person as being pure light, and so that he would be worthy of praise and adoration. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33 this morning. And in the Old Testament, we find that God did reveal his glory in manifestations. And in chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses asked God, "Show me thy glory." And in verses 18 through 25, it says, Exodus 33, 18, "Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about when, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until you have passed by, till I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And this is right when God is giving the Ten Commandments again to Moses after he broke them. So God manifested himself to Moses in his glory, but it was so, he was so careful because no man can see the glory, power, majesty, and of God and live, is what God himself said. So he showed Moses his backside, revealing his compassion, that he has compassion on whom he has compassion and mercy on whom he has mercy. And as a result, Moses saw a glimpse of God's glory. And that same glory came down and dwelt in Exodus chapter 40 in the tabernacle. When the tabernacle had been completed and dedicated to God, the glory of God revealed as that Shekinah or shining glory filled the tabernacle. And so that this light, this power manifesting itself against nature, as it were, in physics, came and showed himself to God. And then, of course, that the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in Revelation 1, we have this glorious picture of Christ revealing himself to John with his face as the sun shining in its strength and his robes bringing out light. So light and power and majesty, all of these things reveal the glory of God in his person. He is majestic. He is compassionate. He is just. He is righteous. He's almighty. He's everywhere present. He knows all things. All of the attributes of God studied increase our understanding of the gloriousness of God. And so when we say that the glory of God has been revealed to us, we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has manifested the glory of God in his incarnational dwelling in his body, but also in his exaltation, where the full glory of Christ has now been revealed in all creation, where he upholds all things by the word of his power, where he alone is the place that we find mercy at the mercy seat. And every day we are to think of Christ no longer upon a cross, but once crucified, never forgetting that the one once crucified now has all things in his hand. I was looking at Romans 1:18 and following this week about God revealing his glory and his power in the things that have been made in nature. And I happened to come across an article in the news that explained now from in terms of science that the universe is actually accelerating, not decelerating as we would perhaps, but it's actually accelerating. And scientists therefore know that they can universe that is available to us through a Hubble telescope or something like that. But they have come to believe that beyond their ability to see the local universe, if you want to put it that way, is an infinite universe behind that, that is going apart or spreading out, as it were, infinitely at more than the speed of light. And it's just blows their minds to see this universe as it is and how glorious it is. And they stand in awe and wonder and make these statements about infinitesimal understanding of the infinite universe. And it makes them feel small, and it makes the universe seem great. And yet, Isaiah 40 says that God holds all of this in the palm of his hand. That's how glorious, almighty, big, everywhere present our God is. And so as we study the things that have been made, we see the glory of God, and even unbelieving people stand in awe and wonder as they look at the things that have been made. But they don't ask the question, why do they feel awe and see beauty? And the answer is because they're not like the animals. They are in awe of the things that have been made because they've been made in the image of God. And they have a sense of beauty that tells them their heart is not an animal's heart. It is made in God's image. It is made to know the full glory of God one day. So God is glorious in himself, and we cannot measure his power, greatness, justness, compassion, and goodness. No creature can attain such glory in themselves. So God is just to make all his creation to provide praise for his glory. But there is a further manifestation besides the creation, the things that have been made, even making us in his image. Another manifestation of the glory of God that has come to us in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the glory of his grace. It was the purpose of God in making his creation to show his glory to every creature. But it was the purpose of God in making Adam and Eve before and even after their fall to show himself glory in mankind. This was his purpose, to take fallen children of God and bring even greater glory to himself in the manifestation to every creature, the shining glory of his grace. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," that is Christians, those who call upon his name, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And these are the blessings. He chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Just as he chose or elected us before the foundation of the world, in verse 5, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, or the good pleasure of his will. That God chose, elected, and predestined certain people who deserve his wrath to see his glory, to have the adoption of sons, and to experience the kind intention or pleasure of his will in saving them. But why, again? These are things God has done, but why? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. The bestowal of grace upon fallen men is a manifestation of God's nature that could not be seen except in showing undeserved grace upon sinners. The grace of God is his attribute reserved for display only to an undeserving and rebellious creature. While God has always been full of grace and truth before the foundation of the world, his display of this undeserved creation has been reserved only for sinners and rebels against him. Not need to create the world to show his glory or his grace. He is glorious within the Trinity. He's full of grace and truth, always has been, but now revealed to us in the face of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's grace. And grace is reserved for the sinners to bring glory to God. After the fall, God's glory became more shining in his creation through the manifestation of his grace to undeserving sinners. Webster tries to reveal God's glory in this chapter as the greatest display of God's whole person and the ultimate purpose of God in his creation. He brings himself glory in creation and redemption because he alone in all creation deserves to be brought glory, honor, blessing, and praise. The Christian understands this and agrees with this, that the ultimate life is to bring honor, all praise, and glory, shining glory to God, that he would be seen as the person he is, that he would be understood by his creatures to be this great, this merciful, this just, this compassionate, this loving, this righteous God, that he would be understood in his fullest measure possible by creatures, and that God would receive an eternity of praise and adoration, giving honor, awe, and glory to him forever and ever. Hallelujah. Praise to the Lord forever and ever. Amen. And so God is not selfish or self-centered in doing this, because he's the only creature that is worthy of praise for his power in creation, for his mercy and kindness and grace in redemption. And therefore, our whole life, now saved, is to bring glory, honor, praise, lifting up God before the world in this life and in eternity the next life, to see his glory in fullest measure with a mind that can understand it in much fuller measure, so that we may be transformed into his likeness fully, body and soul, in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, that God's glory will shine forth in everything more clearly in the exaltation of Christ and the glorification of ourselves. So Christians now set their minds on bringing glory to God, of doing the best they can to bring glory and honor to him in all of their heart and life, not just the outside of the cup as the Pharisees did, and with a cup full of all filthiness and lawlessness, but now the Christian wants to bring glory to God on the inner side of the cup, to avoid lawlessness in their thoughts and minds, to love God instead of themselves and protecting their own self-rule. Now they have a clean cup, forgiven of sins and dwelt by the Spirit. They want to bring glory to God in every thought, word, and deed. And the rest of their life under grace, saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, they give their life to bring honor to God. And they think about that all the time. That's what we are to think about. If you don't think that much about it, you should. And the scriptures are clear that we're to do that. So the first point under this introduction is that men must understand they've been created to glorify God. He's the only one that deserves it. And we only exist for the purpose of glorifying God in our lives. Isaiah 40, verse 6 says that the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, says, "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." He's the first in all creation, and is the last in all creation, and there is no other God. He's Israel and his Redeemer. Isaiah 48, 11, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act." Now, this is God speaking. "For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? For my own sake, for my own sake." That is, for my own glory, for my own purpose and will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we live for our own sake, we're living for our own desires and will to be done in our lives. And we're leaving out God. And we're trying to bring ourselves glory or honor or to do as we wish for our own sake. But we're to live our life for his sake, for his glory and honor. Isaiah 48, 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I've called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. From beginning, from eternity past to eternity future, and everything in between is for his sake, for his own glory. I am the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation 1:8 says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So that which is uppermost in the mind of God in terms of running this universe, of sovereign rule over all things, of even bringing ultimately the wrath of man against him to praise him in his justness and in his justice at the judgment seat of God. God will receive the glory for salvation and also for condemnation of men in their sins, because God is righteous. God brings himself glory. That's the end of all things. And we have to say that he is the only one worthy of doing that, because he is love, he is good, he is righteous, he is perfect, he is in all his attributes, every way worthy of being glorified by creatures. Jesus had that self-conscious thought in John 7:17, if you'll look on your second page. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So the judgment of Christ is that everyone will know his teaching to be from God if they have a willing heart, a submissive heart to God. If any man is willing, he shall know that of the teaching, whether it's from God or from himself. And then he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Webster says that the glory of God was uppermost in the mind of Jesus and was his ultimate aim in life, and this is further seen in John 17:4 when he prays to God before the cross, I glorified thee on earth. That's the sum total of Jesus thinking of what his life was about. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. This was the principle, Webster says, and this is also the teaching of the Reformed faith, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This was the principle, the mainspring of his life. Everything else was subordinate to it. In every area of his life, Jesus sought to glorify his Father by obeying his will. He obeyed his parents perfectly and glorified God. He loved his brothers and sisters perfectly and glorified God. He grew up learning God's word as a man, but knowing its meaning as God the Son, so that the teachers in the temple were amazed at him when he was 12 years old. He glorified God by being able to teach them and to answer their questions beyond their understanding. He glorified God in his carpenter shop when he made every piece of furniture or repaired anything. He did it for the glory that God would be honored in him, not only in what he did, but how he did it, how he related to his customers, how he related to his family, how he formed each piece of work to do it in such a way that it would bring glory to God. I would say that Jesus was the best carpenter who has ever lived. He tried to bring glory to God, and God enabled him to do that. So the principle is to glorify the name of God. And in glorifying God, as he brings out, as Webster brings out, it is by embracing the cross and its shame, Jesus accomplished the redemption of a ruined race. So it was in Jesus' work that was a desirable purpose of his heart that he accomplished our salvation. And so glorifying God means not only believing as it were, that he is great, but by dealing with your thoughts, your words, and your deeds in the light of God's glory. And that means obeying his will on earth for his own glory. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, on page 3 at the top, we find that this example and pattern for the Christian life in Jesus, the glory of God, was the purpose of his incarnate existence. And when he returns, men will be living for their own glory and pleasure, but he will reveal his glory in saving sinners and bringing them to eternity. So when God saves a sinner by the new birth and conversion, one turns to Christ and away from a self-filled life to a life that is bent on bringing glory and honor through one's thoughts, words, and deeds. I go back to the Children's Catechism. It's so simple and amazing. And this is both a Presbyterian, these first five questions, Presbyterian and Baptist catechism that we use with our children. And I love that time when they were growing up and we were teaching them the Children's Catechism. And when we gathered around worship, we would ask these questions and teach them how to answer. And then we would explain the answer to them. And the catechism became a vehicle for spiritual conversation with our children. And we made them memorize the entire catechism so that there would be the truths of God in their mind as they grew up. That they would be, their mind would be formed not just on what they see with their eyes or hear with their ears, but upon what the Word of God teaches. And so what does it say? What are the first and most important questions of the Children's Catechism? Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Why ought you to glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. At the center of teaching our children, we need to bring out the glory of God and teach them how great he is and worthy of their lives to be given for his honor and glory in the way they live. And we ought to be continually thinking that way ourselves as parents and then brothers and sisters in Christ, the way we speak to each other, the way we think about each other. Does it bring glory to God? Or do we find another sin, lawlessness, a sin in our mind and heart that needs to be repented of and captured for love? Instead of being impatient, to be patient, to be unloving, instead of being unloving, to be loving, instead of holding a grudge and refusing to forgive in our minds and hearts, even our worst enemy, while we stand praying, we forgive. And we deal with our thoughts and our feelings that way to clean the inside of the cup by looking to the glory of God and doing all that we can in our life to bring him glory. What in practical terms does it mean to live for the glory of God? And he says the ultimate purpose of the Christian life is to bring glory to God. That's on page 47. Glory of God, glory of God. We're to think about that during the day. For the glory of God, the way I speak to my spouse and my children and my friends and my coworkers, the way I think about them first should be to the glory of God and honorable thinking instead of sinful thinking. And then to the way we act toward them all, that it would bring honor to God in the way we act toward them, that God would approve and be brought honor in eternity because we have acted as a Christian. We have loved God with all our heart, loved our neighbor, and loved one another as we should. So the inner thinking of our life is to bring glory to God, and the outward working of that inward life is that God would be glorified by others. So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31. And I quoted his use of Matthew Henry here because it's just, again, Matthew Henry's a wonderful commentary to read along or after you've done your Bible study. But on 1 Corinthians 10:31, Matthew Henry says, "He that is joined to Christ is one spirit." We must never forget that and believe it. "He is yielded up to him and is consecrated thereby." That is, he's set apart and sanctified by God and set apart for his use and is hereupon possessed and occupied and inhabited by his Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling spirit that Webster meant in his first chapter. This is the proper notion of a temple, a place where God dwells and sacred to his use by his own claim and his creature's surrender. Such temples real Christians are of the Holy Ghost. But the inference implying, and hence we are not of our own. We are yielded up to God and possessed by and for God. Nay, and this in virtue of a purchase made of us, you are bought with a price. In short, our bodies were made for God. They were purchased for him. If we are Christians indeed, they are yielded to him, our bodies and our members of our body, Romans 6. And he inhabits and occupies them by his Spirit, so that our bodies are not our own, but his, in eating and drinking, and in all that we do, everything that we do. Whatever we do, we should aim at the glory of God as pleasing and honoring him. This is the fundamental principle of practical godliness. And there, again, Matthew Henry, along with Webster, says this is the fundamental principle of living as a Christian, that we're living for the glory of God. This is called, and again, we're called to be God's 24/7 servants, which he brought out in chapter 2 or 3 of the book, chapter 2 in the life of Christ, a servant. And that's to pervade our thinking about everything. If we work, it is for the glory of God in how we work more than in what is our work, what we do in our work. If we serve God through loving and serving our spouse or our parents, it is to bring glory and honor to God in how we do that, more than what we do to serve them. Now, we must serve men, but how we do it is what brings glory to God, not the actual work, which is always imperfect, but the attitude of our heart and mind as a servant living to bring glory and honor to our God in the way we act and how we think and how we act. If our goal is love for the ultimate glory of God and how we serve him, then we can look past the pitfalls and the offenses of others toward us in glorifying God in how we serve them. Are we treating them with grace and love, no matter what they've done to the standard? There never comes a time to take our own revenge, because Paul did that we can't take our rods. He will repay in his time, in his own way. So we never have to strike back. We never have to hurt them as much as they've hurt us. Rather, we can bring glory to God in restraining sinful words by praying and seeking him to say words that edify and bring glory and good and show the grace of God to our person that we're talking to. God's glory is not so much about the digging of a ditch, but how we dig it. And I use that term just in manual labor, or whether you are an engineer or whether you are a doctor or a nurse or you work in a factory, whatever you do, it's not about so much the work that we do. And even though we do work in a way to bring honor in our work, the idea is to bring glory to God. How do we live as a person while we're doing and digging the ditch? We look past the faults and offenses of others and how to serve them no matter what they do. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It is not lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Love is lawfulness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. God's glory is not so much about digging the ditch, but how we dig it. Are we thanking God? I'm not fond of manual labor. Some of you are, and you love to sweat and all this kind of stuff. But even though I do manual labor and have been doing it in this episode in around our house, and all you know, though all that's involved in that, God is more concerned about how we dig the ditch. In other words, are we thanking God for life that day to dig a ditch, that we're walking, talking, and we can think, that we're not dead, that we're not in bed with a chronic illness for the rest of our lives. We need to thank God that day for eternal life in heaven, for his presence with us and in us. To think about that and glorify him for being such a humble, divine being, infinite in every way, yet who has related to us as we dig a ditch in the backyard. Thanking him for life in heaven, for his presence, for a job and provision. Today, the present distress is teaching us that it's a blessing just to have a job and to be thankful for that job and to have provision from God. And then to have mercy on those who have not provision or have lost their jobs, especially those in the body of Christ, to take care of each other in his body, for providing wife and children. Our thankfulness for our wife and children glorifies God. Our bitterness remaining against them does not. It only glorifies self, as if we're important enough for them to serve us. And so we glorify God in our thinking all the time as Christians. That's what it means to live by faith, really, that God is glorious, that he has saved us, that he's ruling all things to work together for good to those who love him. We glorify God when we have such thoughts, and it affects the way we outwardly speak and act toward others. Are we forgiving our boss for sinning against us as God already has forgiven us? Are we praying for his soul and welfare, praying for his family and business, treating him with respect, honor, and obedience as a witness to Christ? Are we establishing loving relationships with co-workers, neighbors, the brethren, having a serving spirit toward them as Christ has and continues to serve us humbly as our great God and Savior? You know, we're so concerned in the 20th century, and we should be concerned with evangelizing people. But in my generation, evangelizing, being a person alone and telling them the whole counsel of God, whether they want to hear it or not. And there is certainly a place for public preaching of the gospel and for bringing the whole gospel to a person. But if we want to glorify God, we must make sure that we love them. Our first witness to a person is to love them. And then we speak words, the truth in love toward them. And so this is the kind of difference it means in glorifying God or just blindly following rules in the Christian life, where we've checked off our boxes of what we do and we don't do. God has sent his Son to shed his blood to recapture our hearts to see his glory, the glory of his grace, the glory of his goodness, and to be so in awe and wonder of that, that we dedicate voluntarily our lives to bring him glory. His people shall be willing in the day of his power. They shall be willing because they understand what they've been delivered from and what they've been given. And their desire now in their whole life, no matter what they're doing, is to bring glory and honor and praise to God for the way they think and speak and act. So we need to think. The principle is to bring honor and praise to God in our every thought, word, and deed, so that he will be praised now and eternally by the angels and the saints for the wonder and gift of his grace to unworthy sinners like ourselves. Webster says, page 4, thus God is glorified by the wholehearted surrender of ourselves to him, and by the doing of his will as revealed in his word, not in some hunch we have that God wants us to do something, but through the word, his Holy Spirit enlightens our minds to understand what he has commanded us to believe and to do. And so doing, we bring glory to him by doing his will as revealed in his word on a day-to-day basis. Personal happiness is never the dominating motive of the true Christian. His main concern is God's glory, no matter what the cost to himself. And this is a very good thought he brings out about happiness. What is happiness? And how does one achieve happiness? Well, if your mind is set on the flesh, you try to achieve happiness to yourself through the things that are made and the people that are in your life. In some way or another. But if your happiness is for God's glory, you can be happy even though you do not experience earthly happiness as you wish. And this is something we all need to remember and relearn, especially in this virus situation, that our happiness is not in avoiding sickness or overcoming sickness. Rather, it is to bring glory to God if he should allow us to get sick and to live and perhaps even to die for his glory. And that is something that we need to remind ourselves all the time. In Hebrews 1:9, God the Father praises God the Son. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What made Jesus happy on earth was his unchanging union with God the Father and in pleasing him by doing his will. The primary thing, Webster says, in Jesus' life was in living a righteous life, and the result was the experience of gladness and joy. Happiness is the byproduct of living a holy life. And that is something that I think we need to get fixed in our minds, that our happiness is not in getting what we want, but in doing what God wants and bringing him glory and honor for sending his son to shed blood for us and for preparing a place for us that will never end. Webster concludes that the biblical priority in the this biblical priority is contrasted in the current approach to many churches today. We have come to the point, he says, where the major emphasis is on the benefits of the Christian life rather than on the person of God and his glory. And I believe that it is as if God is our servant and we're here for us to find peace, security, and happiness. This is a distortion of the biblical message. The Bible begins with God and his glory and with man as a bankrupt sinner who must repent of his sin by bowing at the feet of Jesus Christ to live for the glory of God. This the true Christian has done and continues to do throughout his days on this earth, recognizing that God is a sovereign God and that when he effects a work of salvation, he does so for his own glory. The same Holy Spirit who indwelt the life of Jesus Christ indwells the life of every child of God and manifests his presence by bringing that redeemed life into conformity with the life of Christ. That life was preeminently concerned with the glory of God. Ours should be too. And so do you seek that kind of life? I mean, self-consciously, Jesus sought the glory of God every moment. We are to train our minds to think self-consciously, to bring glory to God in everything. Thank you for listening this morning. And let's pray for Tom as he prepares to teach us the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being such a glorious God that you would show mercy and grace to sinners like we are. We ask that you'd help us to bask in the wonder of your goodness and kindness and mercy, as well as the justness and righteousness that is in your being. We ask that you'd help us to bring glory to you in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, and to live by faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, amen.